You would take your Bibles and open them together with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 6. Genesis, chapter 6. We'll be looking at the first 8 verses there this morning. Genesis 6, 1 through 8. I'm just going to preface our reading by saying this, that in such a short compass, only 8 verses, there's been an awful lot of ink spilled. There are a lot of issues here that are perhaps controversial, but disputed, uncertainties. And so we're going to have to take some time as we look at the forest to examine some individual trees. And I'm going to have to lay out some of the options and tell you why I believe option A is better than option B. But I don't want to lose anybody, so let me just say this up front. If you get lost while we're looking at the individual trees, don't completely check out. The forest itself is incredibly clear. The main message of this text is not in dispute. It's very plain and very obvious. So even though there are disputed matters within it, the main point that needs to come across is exceedingly clear, and everyone agrees on that. So hang in there to the end when we bring it back to the main point as we go through. We've looked at chapter 4 and 5 through the genealogies of the line of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and took a stroll through a cemetery, essentially, in chapter 5, looking at the individual headstones, and it brought us down to Noah at the end of chapter 5. And now we pick up, not chronologically, but getting a overarching, big picture view of what led to the flood and Noah's Ark. So let's look together then at Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the written word of God. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his day shall be 120 years. There were Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. When the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. May the Lord take his inerrant and inspired word and write its truths on all of our hearts. We'll begin here at verse 1, where it says, Now it came to pass, with a general description of mankind fulfilling what God had directed them to do in creation. He looked at Adam and Eve and said, Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. And so we have the fulfillment of that. Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that they were doing what God had told them to do. But in the midst of the fulfilling of that creation ordinance to marry and procreate and have children, and when you look at the length of the lifespans we looked at last time in chapter 5, the population of the earth would have ratcheted up in a hurry. There would have been lots and lots of people very rapidly. It says that there was a problem. And verse 2 brings us to that problem. But there's a problem even in the description of the problem. And here it is. If we'll look at verse 2, it says, The sons of God saw the daughters of men. Now, who are these sons of God? And this is the first controversial place. And I'll tell you, in the literature out there, there's probably 4 or 5 solutions. 3 main ones, and then 2 hybrid solutions drawing on a couple of the other 3. But I'm really just going to limit it for time's sake this morning to 2. I think they're the only 2 that really have any sort of credence in the text itself and can be argued from the Bible. The others are argued from extra-biblical literature or some sort of combination thereof. So who are the sons of God who saw these daughters of men? The first option comes right out of Job, chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And so that very phrase, sons of God, is used in Job to refer to the holy angels arrayed before God, and Satan showed up on that day as well. And so some have looked at this and said, we have a very bizarre circumstance here where angels found some way to marry and procreate with human women and created these bizarre Nephilim that we're going to read about in verse 4. And this was held by many of the early Jewish rabbis, mostly because their extra-biblical literature had tons of stories like this, to very bizarre things happening. They're like, well, it fits it, sure. Angels and people having kids. Thankfully, our early church fathers and the Puritans and others came along and said, well, that just doesn't seem to make sense. Angels are spirit beings. They don't have genes or DNA to pass on. They are not married nor given in marriage. They have no way to procreate with those of us who are flesh and blood. They can't pass on angelic DNA. They're spirit beings. And so others have come along and said, well, perhaps these were fallen angels who then possessed human men. And so there was normal procreation. Once again, human genes mixing with human genes gives you humans, not angel-human hybrids. So there's no way for the demon, if it possesses a man, to pass on its demonic nature to the child. And thirdly, and this one clinches it for me, nowhere in the scriptures are the demons called sons of God. And I can't for a minute believe that the holy angels somehow decided that they could leave their place of holiness with the Lord and start cohabiting with women. It just doesn't fit. So what are we left with then with sons of God if it's not the angels? Well, we find this phrase not in Hebrew, but in Greek in the New Testament very clearly. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Those who are believers are adopted into God's family and are known as sons of God. So who would fit that bill then in this part of the world's history? Well, the godly line of Seth. Those who had passed down from Adam and Eve, Abel, of course, murdered by Cain, but the godly line came down. And so what we have here, I believe, is a description of the godly believing descendants of Seth intermarrying with the ungodly, unbelieving, fallen, pagan daughters of Cain. So the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are now suddenly commingling. Do you see how that would be a problem? It fits the context. What's the context? Well, there would be warfare between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. There would be constant conflict. And the first skirmish in that battle was Cain, who was of the evil one, rising up and murdering his brother Abel. And often Satan will take this direct approach. He does not want God's promise to come to pass. He does not want the Messiah born. He does not want Jesus to come and be the Savior. And so he will directly attack the godly people, God's people. He will attack the godly line. And Cain kills Abel. Pharaoh kills off the male offspring of the Hebrew people. Even with Abraham, he's in danger when he goes to Egypt and to other places. They're going to take you and then they're going to kill me. And there goes the promise. And Isaac hasn't even been born yet. What are we going to do? There were direct assaults on the godly line, including with King Herod killing all the 2-year-old and younger males trying to get Jesus when he was born. There's that direct assault by Satan, but often Satan doesn't resort to direct assaults. He will get crafty, which is what the Bible says he is. He's crafty. And he will find a way to subtly destroy the promise. What better way to destroy the promise than to dilute the godly line? So if he can get believers marrying unbelievers, what does God desire? The scriptures tell us God desires godly offspring. Well, what are you going to get when you have believers and unbelievers marrying? Well, some people think what you get is missionary marriage and the believer will pull the unbeliever up and won't that be great? But history bears out again and again and again. When believers marry unbelievers, the unbeliever pulls the believer down and they don't get godly offspring very often. Now, God's sovereign, he can do whatever he wants, but it's hard enough with 2 Christian parents in the home to raise godly offspring to then go and say, well, we're going to cut it in half and we'll have 1 godly parent and 1 ungodly parent and we're going to hope to get godly offspring out of it. Satan's not dumb. He knows that through this mixed marriage, it will create problems. It happened in the life of God's people. You look in Nehemiah chapter 13. It says, in those days, Nehemiah talking here in the first person, in those days, I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Amnon, and Moab. These are Jews marrying outside of Israel, marrying pagan wives. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah. But they spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them. I cursed them. I struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women? This is why Paul emphasizes it so clearly in the New Testament. Marry only in the Lord. Do not be unequally yoked. God wants godly offspring, but if you marry an unbeliever, the chances of that, humanly speaking, are greatly reduced. And we have a situation here in the life of God's people that directly mirrors, I believe, what's going on here in Genesis 6. So the sons of God, I believe, are the godly descendants of Seth intermarrying with the pagan wives of the daughters of men, or the Cain, the line of Cain. And the reason they chose them, verse 2 says this. They noticed that Cain's daughters were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, any that they chose. They went to the Samson school of mate picking. What do I mean by that? Judges 14, Samson went down to Timnah, and he saw a woman of Timnah. She's not Hebrew. She's not of God's believing people. He noticed a woman of Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and he told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as wife. And his father and his mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you would go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. Do you hear that? The only criteria that Samson had was, she looks good to me. The outside packaging is nice. I don't care that she's the daughter of the uncircumcised Philistines. She's the right one because she's pretty. Now, guys, there's nothing wrong with marrying a pretty woman. I personally feel like I've done that. I highly recommend it. But if that's your only reason for marrying someone, you have really gotten off the track. Believers ought to marry believers. There is a beauty to holiness. God says, look at the inner beauty of a woman who fears the Lord. She shall be praised. Marry the right kind of woman, a woman of character. Her worth is above rubies. And you basically have the godly line looking at the line of Cain going, boy, Dad, that one's pretty. Yeah, but look at the family. They don't worship God. They're pagans. I don't care. She's the right one for me. Get her. And so the godly line is being diluted by marriage to the ungodly line. That's the problem I believe we have here. Next issue then, verse 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, people have looked at this and said, what did God mean? You know, we got a description of the population of the earth is growing, this problem of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, which I've tried to explain. And then it says 120 years. Does this mean that after the flood, the top life expectancy will only be 120 years? And a lot of people have opted for that view, saying, well, we notice these long lifespans in chapter 5 after the flood, they rapidly decrease. And the only person that I'm aware of, and there may be more than one, but the only one that I'm directly aware of in the scriptures that lived exactly 120 years was Moses. A lot of them varied. Some were more, some were less. And Moses himself wrote a psalm and said, our lifespan is 70 years, 80 if we have the strength. I mean, I don't think God is setting an upper limit on human longevity. Then other people said, well, he's just generally saying it would be shorter. Then why give a specific number if it's just generally going to be shorter? And I believe what we have here is not a statement of human longevity after the flood, but of how long until the flood comes. And why do I say that? Why would I say that it's 120 years and then the flood will come? Because God has done this elsewhere in Scripture. In Genesis 15, God talks to Abraham and gives him the covenant and says, your people, your descendants, who are going to be like the sand on the seashore, are going to be slaves in a land not their own. They're going to serve the Egyptians. But in the fourth generation, or about 400 years from now, they will come out and come to this place. And this is how God says that they can't take possession of the land now, but they will come out and take possession of it later. In the fourth generation, they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God is basically saying, Amorite people, I'm giving you about 400 more years to live in this land, and then I'm going to use my people and execute judgment on you and kick you out. So God sets time limits. He set a day of judgment, the final day for this earth, when Jesus will come again. I have no idea how much longer that is. Don't ask. I don't know. Jesus himself says, no man knows the day or the hour. But there is a day set when the cup will be full and wrath will be executed. And I think that's what we have here, is God is saying, I will not continue to strive with man. I'm going to give him 120 more years, and then my judgment will justly fall in the flood. Gives Noah time to build the ark, and it's a very big boat, ship, building, whatever, that's going to float on the water. It's huge. And he's got him and three sons and their wives to build it. It's going to take him a while. And the Bible tells us Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He gets to preach for 120 years and tell people to repent, for the end is near, sort of. Rain is going to come and destroy everything. And if you're not on the inside of this box, this ark, this boat, you're going to drown. And that's going to be it. So God sets the time limit when he's going to execute judgment, 120 years from this point when he says it. As I said, there's every verse has something in it. So verse 4. There were Nephilim on the earth in those days. Some of your translations may say giants. The Hebrew word is Nephilim. And often our English translations, because they're not sure what that word means, have just left it untranslated. They just transliterated it into English letters and it says Nephilim. What or who are these Nephilim? Well, here's our problem. We're not sure what the Hebrew word means. Literally, scholars are not entirely sure what Nephilim means. But there were translators of the Hebrew Bible into Greek about 200 years before Christ was born, and they wrote a translation of the Bible called the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, when they came to the word Nephilim, they translated it with the Greek word gigantes, which we get our word giant from. Now, here's where you have to be careful. Oh, well, that's obvious. We get our word giant from it. We'll just read our modern word giant all the way back into Genesis. And so it just means they were really tall. It's called reverse etymological error, to take a modern meaning of a word and read it all the way back into the original one. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't mean that they were large in stature. I'm just saying we can't be certain based on our modern usage of the word giant, because we didn't talk to the translators of the Septuagint why they used gigantes, that that's what Nephilim means. So where do we go for answers? We go to the context. Context is king. Does the text itself tell us what these or who these Nephilim were? Well, look at verse 4. There were Nephilim on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Now, it doesn't say that the offspring of the sons of God with the daughters of men were the Nephilim. It just says they were in the earth at that time and also afterwards. Then it tells us who the Nephilim were. They're at the very end of verse 4. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, the word mighty men is the Hebrew word, and I love this Hebrew word, Gibberim. Obviously, it sounds like my last name, but it's a great Hebrew word. Gibberim, Gibor. It means warrior, mighty warrior, strong fighter. What this text in verse 4 is telling us is these men had big reputations. They were successful warlords. They conquered large swaths of land. They had men who were well known far and wide for their reputation. Does it mean that they were tall or short? I don't know. They might have been big, tall men with big reputations. But we know from our own history that there are names that I can say this morning, that I will say this morning, of people who their stature was short, but they have big names. They were men of renown. They were Gibberim, usually on the wrong side of the equation. And so I'll list some. Genghis Khan. I don't think he was tall, but he conquered a large swath of the earth in his day. Attila the Hun, Alexander the Great, Hitler, Stalin. We know these names. These men match what this verse is talking about. Mighty men of old, men of renown. They're evil, but they're powerful. They're wicked, but they're well known. The reason I say this is, once again, Genesis tells us, gives us another hint. Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 says, Cush became the father of Nimrod, and he became a mighty one on the earth. Once again, that word mighty one is Gibor. He became just like one of these Nephilim, these powerful warriors. And if you look again at the Greek translation that the translators of Septuagint put, they use a form of the Greek word gigantes for Nimrod. Okay, it's not proof, but it pushes me in the direction to say that we're not talking about freakishly large human beings because angels have cohabited with humans. We're talking about violent men who had made a name for themselves through warfare. And how do I know they were violent? Look back at Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Filled with violence. It wasn't an occasional skirmish here or there. There was violence everywhere. Plenty of opportunity for an ambitious person to rise up, a Gibeon to rise up and say, I'm going to make a name for myself. And I'm going to get a band of people around me, and we're going to conquer some territory. Once again, you may look at this differently, and I'm happy to talk about it with you afterwards, but I'm telling you, there's so much ink spilled in these first eight verses, it's crazy when we need to keep working our way through. So you've got Nephilim on the earth, which I believe were these warlords, these men of old, and all of this is to paint the picture, to set the stage for verse 5 and through 7. The Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and not just his outward wickedness, and this is key, not just that there was outward rebellion, outward violence, outward acts that were atrocious and horrible, but that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil, continually. Not an occasional evil thought, not an occasional rebellious feeling, not every once in a while something that would say, gee, I think I'll go hurt so-and-so. Continually, only evil, always, in the heart. Now, when we talk about total depravity as Calvinists and Bible-believing Christians, this is total, total depravity. We are all depraved in every part of our being. We're brought into this earth that way, bent towards evil. But we're none of us as bad as we're capable of being. What's described for here us in verse 5 is that this is a race of people, the human race, is moving towards that outer limit of not only being in the totality of their being, their mind, their will, their emotions, their bodies, evil, but moving towards the furthest extent of what's possible to do there. I can't imagine what it would have been like to live in those days before the flood. The earth filled with violence. Everyone around you, their heart constantly, continually churning with evil thoughts, set on depravity, set on sin. And yet when the Bible describes those times elsewhere, it says people were married and given in marriage. They planted and harvested crops. They ate and drank and were merry. Kind of sounds like our world right now. That even though there was violence sweeping the globe, there was also a normalcy to life that went on. And Jesus himself says, before he comes, it'll be just like the days of Noah. Well, sounds like good news, bad news. People marrying and given in marriage, everything normal as we consider it, but the earth filled with violence as well. So you have this horrible situation, and it affected God. Verse 6, here's another place where there's a lot of ink spilled. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. And that word sorry there in your translation may say repent. God repented that he made man. And the Hebrew word there can mean repentance, as we think about it, a turning from sin, a forsaking of it and going in another direction. But it can also mean sorrow, like emotions. Now, the reason I bring this up is God very explicitly, both in Numbers 23 and 1 Samuel 15, says very plainly that he is not a man that he should repent. God does not sin. God does not need to repent. So I am opting in this place for the word sorrow rather than repentance. God was grieved internally that he had made man and it had gotten to this point. Now, what does it mean that God was grieved? We have another issue here. Does God have emotions like we do? And I will say this. I think there is a comparison or an analogy between the two things, but not a total identity. God does not have emotions like I have emotions. What do I mean by that? My emotions change on a daily basis. Yours may not. I don't know you, but I know me. And I can wake up singing zippity-doo-dah and happy as a clam and then be driving to the church and suddenly fuming mad. Why? Well, we all know why. I talk about it all the time. And I'm praying, and God is helping me in this area, but why is the person in front of me driving so slow? I don't ask much. Let's just go the speed limit. Or whatever. You get a phone call and your heart sinks. And you're grieved and you're sad and like, oh, I can't believe this. Or I was going to go do this happy thing, but now I got to go to the hospital because someone's been hurt. Or, it's all over the place. Lord, forgive me. I am reading something and I'm thinking about my wife and have all these warm, wonderful feelings about how much I love my wife. And then I call her on the phone and something goes wrong and now I'm irritated. And I'm like, Lord, why did you give me that woman? And the fault is not hers. It's not her fault. She didn't do anything wrong. It's right here. Fault's mine. How did I go from ooey gooey, I just can't believe, Lord, how good you've been to me through this woman. She's amazing. I love her. To suddenly like, because I am fallen and I am sinful and my emotions and passions rage and change according to my circumstances. I'm all over the place, generally speaking, on a weekly basis. And maybe you know what that feels like to a certain extent. God is not like that. He does not have mood swings. He doesn't wake up feeling good and then suddenly you made him mad and that's it. I'm going to go on a smiting spree. I've had it. God constantly feels the same way about sin all the time. He hates it. God constantly loves his elect believing people without change, always. His emotions, his affections do not fluctuate. He is not a God of passions that explode one way or the other. But God has to speak to us in a way that we can understand. Calvin said, the Lord babbles to us, prattles like you do to a baby. You ever notice a human being can have a perfectly articulate conversation with you on some high topic of politics or math or whatever, get down in front of a little baby and you'll go, 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 blah, 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 you know, and you're like, what happened to the smart person I was just talking to? Well, they got a baby there. You prattle to babies. You make noises. You get down on their level in a sense. And they love it. They smile and coo and they're happy. God is so transcended above us. I don't care how smart you are. You don't know anything compared to what God knows. And when he is going to communicate with us, he's got to get down on our level and prattle to us like babies. And so God will use things that we understand to make plain to us something that is totally beyond us. When he uses human body images, it's called an anthropomorphism, to talk about God's arm, his hand, his anything that you think of that has correspondence in a human body. When God describes himself this way in the Bible, it doesn't mean that he has a body. He's an infinite spirit. Does not have a body as to his essential being as God like we do. Now, understand the incarnation and Jesus and all that. I'm just talking the being of God as it is in its godness is an infinite spirit. He does not have arms and hands. But he will talk about having arms and hands to help us understand what he does. In the same way, when the Bible talks to us about God's emotions, we call it an anthropopathism. Pathos from the word for emotions. It's a human-sounding way to describe an emotional state within him that's really beyond our comprehension. So when it says God was grieved, I think he did feel something on his God level that would correspond within us to grief and sorrow. And why would he be grieved and sorrow? These are the creatures I made in my image to have co-regency with me over the earth. And look what they have done. They have ruined themselves in rebellion and sin and selfishness. They have wickedly oppressed each other. They have destroyed and laid waste to my creation. I am grieved that this is how it has ended up in such a short time from when I looked and saw and behold, it was good. And look at that word there in verse 5, that the Lord saw. The last time we see those words, the Lord saw, was at the end of the creation week. What did God see at the end of creation? The Lord looked and saw, and behold, it was very good. We're barely to chapter 6, and the Lord looks again, and what did he see? The wickedness of man was great on the earth. Every intent of his heart was only evil, always. You have to be made out of stone not to be grieved and sorrowful at that. Behold, it was very good. It is full of violence and corruption now. So this is what God says, verse 7. The statement of the judge. He steps forward after looking at it and says, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. Judgment will fall. I am making a clean sweep. God is just. This is not the capricious whims of an angry tyrant child. This is the just judgment of a holy God. And we need to see that clearly. God is not just saying, well, I have had enough. But he has said, the limits of my patience have been reached and judgment will fall. And you all deserve death and you're going to get exactly what you deserve. Not only mankind, but also the beasts. And we think, well, why would God do that? The beasts didn't sin because they are over creation. The earth was cursed because of Adam's sin. Creation groans, it says, wanting to be set free from the curse and from all that has been subjected to because of Adam's sin. Creation, because God placed man over it, would suffer right along with man, who is the sinner. And that's a sorrowful thing. But the good news is, the New Testament tells us in Christ, when we are set free as the sons of God in liberty and glorified, creation itself will also be set free. And I can't wait to see what it looks like then. I mean, you think it's beautiful now? You ain't seen nothing yet. All right, so God has said, that's it. Man and beast, creeping things and birds, all of it is going to be destroyed because I'm sorry that I have made man on the earth. And if we left there, and like I said, in this early part of Genesis, there's all this bad news, bad news, bad news. It's heavy, it's dark, it's sorrowful, but God always sends encouragement. And right here at the end of this section, which really is the last part of the genealogy of Adam, because when we pick up in verse 9, we get the genealogy of Noah. It says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so in the midst of all that darkness, this bright light suddenly shines. And we need to be clear here. And this is it's past time. This is where I really want to spend the majority of my time this morning. Noah did not find grace in the eyes of the Lord because he deserved it or was worthy of it. If he earned it, it's no longer grace. It's a wage that's paid. It's not as if God looked at the earth and there's all this only evil always in the hearts of all mankind, but then there's righteous Noah. And wow, I just noticed him. That's a great guy. I think I'll do good things for him. Grace always comes first. Always. Noah had a fallen nature just like we do. And when he's going to be described as blameless and walking with God, that's because God's grace came first and saved him and redeemed him and worked in him that he would walk with him and be blameless and righteous. Grace always comes first. Noah had no claim on God. He needed a Savior just as much as any of us do. But God chose Noah and gave him grace first. And I love that picture. Here, as we're going to look at the front of our bulletin here, Arthur Pink says, in the midst of the depths of depravity, and I can't think of it going much lower than this, if at all possible, in the midst, at the height, that you might say, of all that wickedness, that's when God brings in the word grace. And we need to see that. Because as long as we think of ourselves as not being that bad, that God doesn't have to do that much to save us, then grace will appear very little to us. It's the story in the Gospels, the event, the account of Jesus having the meal at the Pharisee's house, and the immoral woman coming in and weeping over his feet and washing them with her tears and drying them with her hair. And the Pharisee sitting there going, this guy was a prophet. He knew exactly what kind of woman is touching him. This is awful. And then he told him the parable. Simon, I have a parable for you. There were two men who owed a debt. One a whole lot of money and one a little bit. Who do you think? And they were both forgiven. Both debts were forgiven. Who loved more? Well, I suppose the one who was forgiven more. Exactly. You have judged correctly. This woman has not ceased to wet my feet with her tears. You gave me no water for my feet. She has dried them with her own hair. She has been forgiven much, therefore she loves much. With the implication being, Simon, you don't think you need very much forgiveness, do you? And so you love little. And as a matter of fact, you've shown no love to me since you invited me into your house. He who is forgiven much, loves much. He who knows what he deserves at the hands of a just and holy God, who gets grace instead, loves much. And we have to see ourselves not as blameless and righteous Noah walking with God, but as those who that God looked at saw that there was evil in their heart constantly. And that's what the Bible says, that out of the heart come these things. They start inside before they ever come out. But to find grace from God, that unmerited, ill-deserved favor and kindness and blessing from God, it's just like the prodigal son. What did he deserve when he came home? When he had his little speech prepared, do you remember the speech? Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm not worthy to be your son anymore. Was any of that incorrect? It was 100% true. You have sinned against heaven. You have sinned against me. You are not worthy to be my son anymore. You wished me dead so you could get your share of the inheritance and go out and waste it on riotous living. You don't even deserve to be a slave in my household. Why should I do anything for you if we're going to talk about merit and deserving? He merited and deserved to get booted off the property and sent packing. That's what he deserved. But God is gracious. He wrapped up his boy in a bear hug and started giving orders. Bring out the best robe. Put a ring on his hand. Let's get shoes on his feet. You go and kill the best calf we have. We are going to throw a party and a feast. Because this son of mine was dead, but is alive. He's gone away and he has returned. That is a picture of grace. And we need to see that towards ourselves from God. Lord, on my merit, on my deserving, I should be cast into the pit of hell and left there to rot forever under your wrath and curse. That's what I've earned and deserved. That's what I merit. But you, O Lord, are gracious. You, O Lord, forgive and cleanse and love and restore. Love that. Verse 8. This would be so depressing. This would be such a hard sermon to preach if it weren't for verse 8. And I can look at it and say, God is just and sin deserves judgment and God is right to do this. But to be able to cap all that truth off with God is gracious magnifies both the God of grace and the grace of God. And that's what we need to hear today. Lord, I deserve your wrath and curse, but because you are gracious, I get mercy. I get forgiveness. I get forgiveness and love and all the blessings that you give. John Newton, that author of the hymn Amazing Grace, had this to say. It's one of my favorite quotes. And if we would all just take this to heart, it would have wonderful transforming effects on us. He said, I am a great sinner. And who could disagree with that? You look at John Newton's life, slave trader, all the wickedness he did both personally and to others corporately. He was a great sinner. I mean, there are people who look at that and go, he's right. Now, the key is, of course, to look into that mirror and go, and it's true right here, too. But he didn't stop there. He didn't just say, I'm a great sinner. He went on to say, but Christ is a great Savior. Oh, amen, John. Thank you for saying that, because I am a great sinner and I need a great Savior. This is how the Bible says it. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Oh, God, thank you that you are a God of grace. That you forgive sin, iniquity, and transgression. That you give salvation. That you call and you clean and you save. That you gave your only Son that we would be with you forever. It is our need to see this, I believe, that is so critical. And I've been doing true confessions this day. I'll just keep it going. And my wife can testify to this. It's hard to preach this, but it's so glorious to think of God's grace and to magnify it. As we experience and know God's grace, as recipients of it, it frees us to be gracious to others. I think it's natural. It's our normal bent to want to operate towards others the way we think they deserve to be treated. What have you merited? What have you earned? How are you treating me? Are you pleasing me or not? Are you doing what I like or not? And we give them what we think they deserve. You've been good, so I will treat you well. I will be kind to you. Oh, nope, don't like that, so now I'm going to apply the law and say, no, there's censure coming. Now, I'm not saying there's not issues related to our kids and stuff, but generally speaking, what ought to govern our relationships is grace, not law. But I think it is natural for us to relate to other people according to the law. You deserve this much, you will get this much. And my precious, beautiful wife, studying this stuff on grace, we had a little mess up faux pas over the phone. She was at the hospital. Things were going crazy. And I got bent out of shape. I was trying to talk to you. Why'd you hang up on me? I don't like being hung up on. That's not right. What's underneath that? Pride. I'm so important that I should never be hung up on. Really? Really? I'm that important that I could never be hung up on. That's the height of horror that I would be hung up on. She's got four kids in a hospital, and I'm upset over the phone getting hung up. Lord, forgive me, you know. You have forgiven me so much more, Lord. How could I ever hold her to that? It's the parable again about the guy getting forgiven the $1 billion of debt who goes out and starts choking his fellow slave over $5. Like, Lord, I'm sorry. Let me see again the greatness of your grace and the greatness of my sin, that I would be gracious with others and not worry about it. I'd be gracious with the driver in front of me and gracious with the person on the phone and gracious with whoever. I don't care if they've earned it or not. God has been gracious to me. I will give them what they don't deserve. I will treat them like Jesus has treated me. That is revolutionary. That is liberating. You realize how freeing that is? To put it on the negative side, to add a little punch to it, Jesus says the measure you use with others will be measured back to you. And we try to think of that in financial terms. I don't think it has anything to do with money. The way you treat others, you know, maybe the way you get treated. In our modern parlance, what goes around comes around. Lord, may I be so enthralled by your grace that it becomes easy for me to give other people and treat them graciously, whether they've earned it or not. As a matter of fact, because they haven't earned it, may I be bounteous in the way I graciously treat others. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, not because he deserved it, but because God gave it. We are saved from God's wrath by his grace. May we live as grace-saved people every day. Let's look at the front of our bulletin as we conclude. Some words from Arthur Pink and then a closing scripture text. Follow along as I read. Pink says, "The times in which Noah lived and the condition of the world at that time serve as a dark background to bring out in vivid relief the faith and righteousness of the one who was blameless in his generation and walked with God. What a terrible scene was here spread before the all-seeing eye of God, and how startling the contrast between it and the one on which he had looked at the close of the 6 days' work. There we are told God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But here, the next time we read that God saw, we are told that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. How awful is sin, and how fearful its course when unrestrained by God. But there is another and a blessed contrast here too. After we read of the greatness of man's wickedness and the consequent grief of God's heart, we are told, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There was an oasis in the midst of the dreary desert, an oasis which the grace of God had prepared. Grace is the foundation of every life that is well-pleasing to God. Grace is the source from which issues every blessing we receive. It was the grace of God and not the righteousness of Noah which preserved him from a watery grave. Is it not beautiful to note that it is here this precious word grace is seen for the first time in God's word? It was when the sin of the creature had reached its highest point that grace was exercised and displayed, as if to teach us from the outset that it is nothing within man which calls forth the bestowment of divine favor." Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Let's pray. Father and our God, as we look at the righteousness and holiness of you in declaring judgment upon fallen wicked men, may we own our own sin. But may we not linger there, but run on to you, to your grace, which is greater than our greatest sin. Lord, may we revel in that today as thankful and humbled and chastened recipients of your unmerited favor, so that we might extend it freely and gladly and joyfully to others. Do this work in us, I pray, Lord, for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.